And we echo in our prayers now that last verse, that the Spirit of love would move us, would move within us and empower us. We confess that we're all too ready just to sit back and wait for something to happen. Wait for you to steer us down a new track. Wait for you to drag us, kicking and screaming into what you want us to do. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of love would inspire us and fill us now as we come to your word. Amen. So I do have Romans chapter 1 open in front of you. Let me tell you a little anecdote first of all. Once I was on a tube in London, obviously, and a young woman stepped onto the carriage. There was about a dozen other people in the carriage with me. As the train set off, she took out a Bible and read a verse or two in a slightly strange, drab, monotone voice. I don't recall what verse it was. It might even have been one that we've looked at today, Romans 1:16 perhaps, I don't know. She then looked ahead at nobody in particular, and still in the same sort of station announcer's kind of voice, she recited a short, well-rehearsed gospel message. A message that was perfectly true, if rather cliched and wooden. After a few moments, the tube reached its next stop and she got off, presumably to get on another train and do the same. Now I looked around the carriage at the other 10 or so passengers to see their reaction during and after this. Being the tube, there was, of course, no reaction whatsoever. There was a total blank. Not a flicker to indicate that anything had happened out of the ordinary at all. No interest in what she'd said, nor for that matter, a snigger or a sneer. A raised eyebrow or anything, no. Eyes just remained fixed on magazines or staring out of the windows or into space. It was as if nothing had happened at all. In fact, I even began to wonder whether it had happened at all. Now, did I just dream that? Or didn't somebody get on and do something weird and shouldn't you be noticing? Was it just a complete dream on my part? Now in many ways, that for me captured the classic cliché encounter between Christianity and the contemporary world. There's a message proclaimed that seemed utterly irrelevant, although we know it's not. And it was completely ignored by a world full of people who seem totally disinterested. Although we know they aren't. It's not actually the case, or at least it doesn't have to be the case. But much of the time, what happened on that tube carriage seems to just about sum up what happens all around the Western world. Now I wonder how you feel when that kind of event takes place. I suspect I felt similar feelings inside to many of you. A mixture of embarrassment and guilt. If I'm going to be honest, perhaps some of you would feel really excited in that situation, but I'll be frank, that's how I felt. Embarrassment at what she was doing, because it did make me cringe. And guilt that I felt embarrassed, because she was actually saying things that I hold dear. And I know full well that I don't do anything half as bold as she does to share it. And there I am feeling critical thoughts towards her for doing it in this way without ever doing anything better myself, so I felt. So I felt that sort of inner conflict of emotions. I hope I'm not the only person who feels like that. No, I don't think I am. I will confess to you, it was much easier to pretend that nothing had happened. Much easier to pretend that. And it may have been terribly wrong of me. It may be that hundreds of people have been saved and will be there in glory because of her faithful witness. But I must be honest with you. I have a prayer something like this. Oh Lord, please help me to spread the word. But please don't make me like that. And please don't make it be like that when I try. Well, the message this morning is to us Christians who feel a call to spread the word, but don't feel called to deliver unsolicited sermons on the train. Those of us who are here who are not Christians, that's fine. What I'm saying is mainly geared towards Christian believers. So you can listen in And you never know, God may speak to you through it as well. But the good news is that you don't have to be like that. And spreading the word doesn't have to be like that. And the even better news is you don't have to be like me either, which was sitting, pretending nothing had happened, staring out of the window, saying nothing at all, while the rest of the world goes down the tube. Even better, it's not that option either. The ground may seem harder nowadays in our patch of postmodern, secularized global village than it did in ages gone by. I'm sure it is. When Billy Graham preached, most of the people who listened had a Christian background, and he could work with that. We don't have that now. So it is going to be harder going, of course. But the good news of Jesus is still good news. What's more, in the Bible that tells us the good news, we find the keys, if you like, the guidance we need as to what will get the message under the skin and into hearts today, as well as it did yesterday. Now, there's things that can be said about methods and the hows of evangelism and all that sort of thing, but that's not my main thought this morning. Although, before we start criticising the methods of our friend on the tube, we should be very careful to think about whether we use any methods at all, shouldn't we? But my focus this morning is the why, the passion, the attitude, the confidence that it takes on our part to be those who, sharing the burden with the other members of the church, spread the word passionately and effectively. Paul often wore his heart on his sleeve in lots of his letters, the apostle who wrote this letter. And here at the start of Romans is a good example of what should make us tick too. And I'm going to draw out three things. There was confidence in the gospel, we need that. There was passion for people, we need that. And there was zeal for God, we need that too. And those are old-fashioned ideas, nothing new, but they always need contemporary application. And they still hold fast today. So first, there's a passion for the gospel in the heart of someone who really wants to share it, a confidence in the gospel. Back in verse 1, Paul had said that he was a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, a messenger, one sent, and set apart for the gospel of God. See, he was thoroughly convinced that this was the message of God that he had here, and that he had been given a special role to proclaim it, to spread it around. And such confidence, both in the gospel and in his own calling to spread it, inspired him. He needed that. Now we need to say a little bit about Paul. There's probably no biblical figure about whom so many unfair things have been said. According to the critics, he was bigoted, chauvinistic, harsh, judgmental, arrogant, clinical, stern, went around kicking puppies and doing virtually anything else you can imagine. To say all these critical things about him is nothing new. He was controversial at the time as well, often misquoted, deliberately understood. For example, Peter, in one of his letters, would say about Paul, let me read this to you, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. He's obviously had to preach on Romans, hasn't he? Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So even back in Peter and Paul's own day, people were distorting what he said. And that's the case nowadays as well. And I'm not even going to bother going back showing you why he wasn't bigoted and chauvinistic and harsh and judgmental and so on. Can't be bothered. But there's one that I do want to mention. I heard it even on the radio this morning. The accusation commonly levelled against this particular man, Paul, who wrote many of the New Testament letters, is that he distorted the true message of Jesus and imposed his own interpretation upon it. In fact, many will argue that the real founder of the Christian faith wasn't Jesus at all, but Paul. We should all call ourselves Paulines or something. Now be aware of that. You'll hear it quite often. But don't let it unsettle you. Those who are going to be sceptical won't be persuaded, but actually there is plenty of evidence to say that's not a realistic statement. Three brief answers. One, there's no positive evidence for saying it at all. It's just a speculation. Like all of those pseudo-gospels that get recited, the Gospel of Judas and so on. There's no ancient, credible alternative accounts of the teaching of Jesus. They just don't exist. There's no positive evidence that Paul imposed his own interpretation on Jesus. Secondly, the Bible is entirely internally consistent. Everything Paul says can be shown to be consistent with what Jesus says in the Gospels. Even though he says it in different ways, of course, it all ties up. There's no sense of a difference between, you know, I mean, you can argue that there is, but you can show, in fact, that Paul and John say the same things about Jesus. And thirdly, it's not psychologically consistent with Paul himself or the other Bible writers to say that they imposed their own interpretation. Remember what kind of man Paul had been. Paul had been a zealous Pharisee, I suppose you could say a first century Jewish fundamentalist. He was totally committed to his cause, his religion. And he was completely turned upside down, thrown on his head, and he threw it all away because of Jesus Christ. Because he believed 100% that he was called to faithfully tell the truth about Jesus that Jesus himself had revealed to him on the road to Damascus and other times. Paul had given up everything. He'd embraced sorrow and hardship for the sake of his message. It didn't make him important. It actually made him into a servant and a slave of everyone. It did him no good at all. Unless it was actually true. So we've got no real substantial reason to doubt that the account of the gospel that Paul writes for us authentically represents Jesus. Unless you've already decided that you're going to doubt it. And the point about the gospel and Paul is not that he made the message. The point is, the message made him. That's the point. He grabbed him, and it gripped him, and inspired him. And it did so because at the centre of the message was a man, Jesus Christ. And Paul had met him in person, risen from the dead. And he discovered from Jesus Christ the most incredible grace and forgiveness for his own wicked heart. Only a short while before, he had been murdering and beating and killing Christians. And now he finds Christ himself granting him forgiveness and freedom from his slavery to religion. Jesus had made him right with God in a way that his old religion just never could. And as far as Paul himself was concerned, he was 100% sure. He was called and commissioned by Jesus himself to spread the word about what had happened and what it meant. Now, we're not apostles. We haven't got quite the same role. But we are to spread the word. And we're to have confidence that this is the word and feel passionate about it. Now, I'm sure you'll remember this because we looked in depth at verse 16 on the first Sunday of this year, didn't we? It's our theme verse to inspire us for the year. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So I won't go through that in detail again, but remind you of everything you've already remembered, I'm sure, from the first service in January. But what does this mean for us, being unashamed of the gospel? Well, it doesn't mean treating it like magic words. Learning some formula that if you rehearse should work. And if it doesn't work, you say it a bit louder. And if it still doesn't work, well, you blame the hearers for being deaf. That's not confidence in the gospel. The gospel isn't a hackneyed set of cliches that you wheel out unchanged in every occasion. The gospel is a message that's always true, but needs to be fine-tuned to suit every new situation and explained in a way that's going to be relevant and understandable to those in that situation. Nor does confidence in the gospel mean simply that you can declaim it, tell everyone to believe it because they ought to. Paul never did that. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I didn't ought to be. No. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because X, Y, Z. He explained. He gave reasons. And people in today's world are trained, rightly, to think critically. To look for reasons. Which means that we, quite rightly, quite happily, offer our message with its explanation. With its reasons. With its answers to the questions. With the evidence for belief and so on. But equally, it's not a magic trick that you just wheel out. But equally, in our age of conviction-free uncertainty, you know, that global village we were talking about, everything changing around us, nobody knows where they stand, what life means, or anything like that. People need to hear the truth, we believe, expressed confidently. Not tentatively or apologetically, but positively. There's so much relativism, so much this, that, whatever. We have just as good reasons as Paul did to be sure about our message, we believe. And if we live and talk like we're sure, people will notice, because very few other people in this world do. Remember something I've said before, and I think it's really important. We do not have to persuade anyone to believe anything. That's God's business. I'll say it again. We do not have to persuade anyone to believe anything. Leave that to God. Our challenge is to persuade people that we believe it. And the trouble is, a lot of people don't think that's true either. But that's our challenge. Persuade people that we really believe it. Live like we really believe it. That we can do. So remember, Jesus is good news, and don't forget it. Don't let yourself be turned off the gospel by things that are said around and about you. Remember what the good news did for you. We don't spread the word just because it's true. The phone book is true. We don't spread that, do we? We don't feel the urge to preach it on trains. We are passionate about the gospel because it's truth with results. Truth that does something. Truth that changes our hearts. Truth with power. Truth that connects mankind with God. And that's what this news did for you, isn't it? Well, believe that it will do the same for others if they hear it right and God moves in their hearts. So through this message, people meet Jesus Christ. And if we can't be passionate and confident about him, what else is ever going to inspire us? Let's pause for a song at this point to praise Jesus, who is the goal of all our witness. Number 684. Now, to be passionate about a message that connects people to God, you have to be even more passionate about the people and the God whom the message connects. So let's start with the first of these, a real passion and love for people. Now, that's important in our present global age. Because although we're told all the time that we really matter, in practice, all kinds of subtle messages say that we don't matter all that much. My pension company, whom I shall not name, was once prudent enough to send round this nice bloke who knew me and my needs. No, he wasn't always available. No, it wasn't the most efficient system, I'm sure. But I liked it, and I liked Steve. But now they consider it prudent to relocate to some faraway call centre where I can speak to someone at any time. To some random person at the end of a phone line who doesn't know me at all. Nor what's going on with my pension. I don't think it was very prudent of them to do that at all, because if I'm going to discuss a sensitive topic such as my preparations for future impoverishment and old age and death, I would rather it was with someone who at least gave the impression of knowing and caring and told me about my death with a smile on his face. We want to have personal contact and we want to know that we really matter. Now, spreading our word is motivated by authentic love for people as people. not as customers or targets or cases or units of educational consumption or a voice at the end of the phone line or whatever. And it's not, and it's prudential for us to remember that, isn't it? And it's not the most efficient means, I suppose, of getting the words out there. But it's the only way the Christian gospel can be. Paul's passion for people as people could be seen in a number of different ways. Remember, he's talking here to people whom he'd never met, except perhaps some who'd met elsewhere and then gone to Rome. He'd never been to Rome himself. Yet he has a real interest in the community of people there. Let's quickly move through the list. He appreciates them. He takes delight in them, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus for all of you, he says. Then at the end of verse 9, he prays for them. God is my witness, how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. Then we see that he actually wants to be there with them. I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He wants them to grow and to be strong. Verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that might to make you strong. Now this in its context, incidentally, probably wasn't the kind of spiritual gift mentioned in Corinthians, the sort of spiritual power type gift mentioned there. In its context, this probably means a gift of deeper understanding in the gospel, which would unite and strengthen them. And look, he wants to benefit from meeting them himself. It's a two-way thing. That is, you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. It's mutual, you see. That's another sign of really loving and caring about people, isn't it? His interest was a planned, deliberate interest. And it was persistent in the face of difficulties that kept closing the door in him coming to Rome, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. And finally, we see he's eager, really eager, verse 15, to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. In other words, he didn't have merely a sort of tick-the-box attitude to making converts. He wasn't trying to hit targets or carve more notches in the back of his Bible. He cared about human beings. He loved people. He loved peoples, too, if you see the difference. He loved Jews and Greeks. He loved wise people and foolish people. He loved people for who they were, warts and all. Not for who they were then, but for who they could be in Christ, once transformed. So for him, the harvest of the Gentiles he talks about wasn't a commodity, it was a community. So for us to be people who spread the word must mean to actually love people, to value a human soul and a human society. And this isn't to deny the things we believe about human sinfulness, which we're going to look at in a few weeks' time. Rather, it's to confirm that we really believe what we believe. That God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Loving other people is our way of proving that we really believe that. And if other people ever think that they're mere targets on our hit list, punters for the pews, no wonder they will act like we don't even exist. Now, point in verse 15, notice that again. I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you, also who are in Rome. What does he mean by preach the gospel? For Paul, preaching the gospel clearly did mean explaining good news of Jesus to outsiders so that they could believe it, what we call evangelism. But it meant more than that, because he wants to go and do it in Rome, and most of the church in Rome were already believers, weren't they? Yet he still wanted to preach the gospel to the people he's writing to. And you can see that what Paul had in mind wasn't just evangelism, but the teaching required to build and strengthen a believer up. He didn't just want to get people in and onto the pews. He wanted to see people through their lives onto the final destination of glory with God. So preaching the gospel means teaching the church as well as reaching the world. And we would do well to make sure that we don't like sort of divide the two up too radically. In most of his letters, Paul encourages the churches to by thanking God for things about them. But you'll notice it's never merely like sort of totting up the figures that excites him. It's the fact that there's growth and fruit and progress in their lives. That's what excites him. That's what excited him about the Romans. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all around the world. Not just because of their faith, but because their faith is becoming known. There's fruit coming from it, you see. That should be our emphasis too. Of course, we're pleased when people come to faith. But the really exciting thing is what then happens down the line. And that attitude should show to others too. We're not interested in convert fodder. We're interested in people and their whole lives being shaped around Jesus. So, Christian friends, do you really care about people? If you don't really care about people, don't try to be an evangelist. You'll just become a salesman or woman. Instead, go away and examine your heart and plead with God to share some of his great love for you with you so that you can share it with others. But if you do care about people, congratulations. You have the second passion that you really need to spread the word today just as well as it was spread yesterday. But it's still not the most important factor. The most important factor is zeal for God, as I've called it. For even deeper than love for his message and for his hearers was Paul's commitment to God. Verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. For him, wholehearted service of God was the ultimate reason for spreading the word, you see. In fact, the glory of God, seen in Jesus, was the ultimate reason for the word in the first place. We saw that back in verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship and so on. It was for his name's sake that it happened, ultimately. The point of the good news is more than just to save people. The point is to glorify God through Jesus by saving people. And that must be the ultimate passion for those who spread the word too. A passion for God's glory. A zeal for God. Now again, it's important to see what a zeal for God isn't. It's not an excuse for not really engaging or caring for people. And it can become that. An excuse to justify inefficient means. Or even for not trying at all. Well, God hears even if no one else does, and it's all for him. I recall a street preacher who would preach outside my office in Cambridge. And he would preach beside a busy road with loud traffic where hardly anyone ever walked past. It was the most bizarre place to stand to preach I've ever seen. And I'm sure that he preached wholeheartedly for the glory of God, because I don't suppose anybody else could have ever heard a word he was saying. He was that noisy. Doing it for the glory of God doesn't mean you can forget about whether it's actually any good for people too. But the glory of God, the desire to please and honour him, is actually the most important motivation for the Christian life at all, let alone Christian ministry. Sometimes it'll be the only motivation there is, when things are tough going, when people aren't lovable and so on. Now I'll tell you what really having love for God does. It takes the pressure off us. It takes the pressure off all of us. Not just you, but other people too. You see, if you invest a huge amount of your personal hopes in an effort in them becoming a Christian, if that's your top goal, well, they will be able to sense it, and it's a pressure. If I make it my most ultimate goal in the whole life to convert Stu, he will know that something odd is going on. And that pressure is scary, isn't it? If you think that your decisions, a huge amount, rests in my heart on your decisions, that's a pressure that you don't want, isn't it, Stuart? You're already a Christian, so I can say that to you, see. It can be terribly cloying and overbearing if you think that someone else has invested all their hopes and dreams in what is essentially your own decision. People need to know that we care about them. But they also need to know that we don't care about them more than we care about anything else. Do you see what I mean? People need to know that they're not our number one priority in everything. So if you know in your heart that your ultimate reason for spreading the word is to please God, however others might respond, it frees you up from a pressure that will inhibit you and stifle other people. Take it a step apart from the personal sort of onerousness. And even more than that, people will gain the right sense from us as to what the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is all about. The good news of Jesus isn't just another service to offer to people as consumers. No, we used to call it the sort of shallow, man-centered gospel, as it used to be called. It's appealing, I'll grant you, to be told that we are the centre of God's universe as well as our own. But ultimately, it's unsatisfying and unconvincing to be told that. In today's consumer world, people are offered services. People are buttered up and told that they're the most important person in the whole universe again and again and again. And they're bored and cynical about it. What's more, they assume that then they can take it or leave it. They assume that if God's ultimate priority above everything else is to save my soul, well, actually, it doesn't really matter what I do because he's a decent bloke and he'll sort it out for me in the end. What needs to get through to us all these days, as much as anything else, is a sense of the gospel call and command that Paul talked about a bit earlier, the obedience that comes from faith. That what makes you sit up and listen and feel like, actually, I must make a response to this. It's not just an offer that I could respond to. This is something I must respond to. People need to hear that, yes, God does love you, but serving you is not the most important thing on his agenda. So there you have it. Now, I suppose I might have some reasons to criticise that girl on the train. Oh, you didn't make it sound very accessible and contemporary, my dear. The gospel isn't a formula of clichés you can speak like a parrot. It's the word of life. Why didn't you make it sound more alive? And you didn't really make the people on the train feel valued, did you? There was no human connection. You didn't meet anybody's eye. You made us all feel like targets. What's more, dear, you gave the impression that it was a bit of a duty for you, a cross to bear, rather than a delight for you to serve God. That's why people seemed disinterested, dear. Now, after she had gone, I looked across at the man opposite and asked him what he thought about what she'd said. He replied that he didn't really know anything about it. She must be a bit of a nutter. I had a laugh with him about that, and then it seemed quite natural to chat about why the gospel mattered so much to a normal bloke like me. And this led on to allow me in a simple, straightforward way to explain the gospel in terms that he would understand. And then leave him with an attractive modern tract to read, which I just happen to have in my pocket. I'm still in touch with him. He hasn't become a Christian yet, but he's going to an Alpha course at his local church and sends me the odd question by email. And I'm hopeful he'll come to faith soon. And it was all completely natural and relaxed, unforced and unembarrassing. Now, isn't that what it's meant to be like? Isn't that what you are meant to be doing? Because it's not what I did. Didn't happen at all, did it? Come on, who do you think I am? Rest assured, I am just as useless as most of you when it comes to this kind of situation. I didn't say a thing, to my shame, during or after. I sat there feeling as awkward as he did, and no doubt looking as embarrassed of the gospel as he felt. But it might have happened, mightn't it? Or something just a bit like that, anyway. Now, wouldn't it be lovely if it was always natural and normal for us to talk about Jesus as readily as we talk about the weather? But let's face it, in our experience at the moment, it's not, except for all those few of us who have a very natural gift and calling to do that. But for most of us, it doesn't flow as naturally as that. So what do we do? Do we leave it to those Christians who are gifted enough to do it well or eccentric enough to do it badly? No. because the church doesn't need a few brilliantly gifted evangelists. The church needs several million slightly more confident ordinary Christians. And it's always going to be a bit awkward to discuss faith in a secular world where all the barriers up saying it's not interested. Well, we can't change the world, can we? But we can change ourselves, even just a little, or rather, the Holy Spirit can change us. So seeking his power, we can cultivate the passions that inspired Paul all those years ago. Zeal for God, passion for people, confidence in the good news message. And the more certain we are of that, the more likely it is that we will be that little bit less ashamed of the gospel. It's good news, after all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I think of that incident on the train and that young woman, who I don't know a thing about, whose motivations and background and goals are unknown to me, I do thank you that she had the courage and the confidence to say what was true, even if it wasn't in the most accessible way for most of the people there. And I want to confess, Heavenly Father, that while it's easy to stand up in a pulpit in a church and talk about Jesus, I find it much more difficult to do so in the real world out there. And most of us feel the same. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fill our hearts with the same zeal and confidence that our predecessor Paul had all those years ago. We pray, Father, that you would make us more and more confident in the good news message of Jesus Christ. That we would feel more and more sure every day that through the good news we have come to you, and others may come too. And may find ways of making that confidence clear to other people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would increase our love for other people too. Forgive us for times when we've felt cold and heartless towards them, or treated people as numbers or boxes to tick. Teach us, we pray, to really care and to really want to connect with people. And we pray most of all that you'd fill our hearts with a real zeal and passion for you. We pray that you'd fill our hearts with a real desire for you to be glorified, for you to be known and praised. That ultimately that would be the thing that makes us tick. So that whatever may happen in the world around us, however people might respond to what we say, we can be confident and sure that ultimately we do it for you. So fill us with your Spirit, we pray, through this week ahead. And give us specific opportunities to see that our faith makes a difference. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 164, also on the screen.